Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Quorum Deo Church. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're talking about how Quorum Deo turns 20 this year, this month.
20 years,
right
Bob.
Now. Right now, as you listen to this podcast, we're turning 20.
And we're eating snacks.
Tell us about the snacks, Bethany.
Yeah, these are, I can't tell you much. They are.
You don't read Chinese?
I don't read Chinese. These are some Chinese snacks from Brandon and Veronica. And I think, okay, I don't know. There's a blueberry. They're like cookies.
How would you describe them? They're like a square, like a bite. They're a bite, like a sweet bite.
Yeah. There is a QR code. I'm clicking
oh,
it right
wow.
now.
It's going to be all in Chinese.
I think it's going to tell you
much. Safari cannot open this page.
It's literally a Chinese government link. But anyway, Veronica recently returned from a trip to China and delivered these personally for us to enjoy on the Wednesday Conversation. So thank you, listeners, for involving us in your personal journeys around the world.
Somehow this says cranberry because that's what it kind of tasted like,
it's
right?
Like one's cranberry and one's blueberry, I think.
Yeah, they're like a cross between a cookie and like a pastry bite that you would have at breakfast. That's what I think.
Meanwhile, two decades deep.
Hey, we are, yeah, this is a fun milestone. Our church celebrates 20 years of life this month. I was listening back, you guys, we did a podcast in 2015 when our church turned 10, looking back at 10 years of life. And now we're twice as old as that. It's been twice as long. So now we get to sort of look back again and say, okay, well now we're like out of our teenage years as a church. So hopefully that means we're almost to adult maturity in our institutional life, but it is fun to be part of something, be able to mark a moment together that we get to look back on two decades of ministry.
The neuroscientists would say that our prefrontal cortex is nearly developed.
That's
it's
amazing.
Almost developed.
It kind of feels that way too.
Yeah, that's a pretty good analogy for how we're rolling right now in the church.
Yep.
So let's go all the way back to the beginning for those who may be joining us within these last 10 years and haven't maybe listened to that episode. I don't even know if you talked about it in that episode. That episode happened right before I came on staff at Quorum Deo. But my question is this, Bob, why did you plant Quorum Deo Church?
Wow. That is a big question. The simple answer is the Lord called me to plant Quorum Deo Church. And, but that's kind of like an over simplistic answer, I guess, in some ways. So there's a number of factors that I will narrate. And thanks for asking the question. It is fun to sort of think back on the story. One, I really had a passion to reach unchurched people. I wanted to reach skeptics. I wanted to connect with people who were not prone to go to church as they understood it. And what happened was I was leading a college ministry, and Dusty was leading alongside me in that for a few years before he went to the Bay Area. But in that college ministry, we were reaching a ton of people who were kind of in that category, a lot of de-churched, skeptical, coming from a totally non-Christian framework. And they just found it really hard to cross into a church that was very traditional. And so I loved those people so much, and I had so much joy helping them understand the gospel and helping them come to faith in Christ that I said, I want to plant a church that people like this would feel like there's a little lower barrier for them to enter in and be part of a community and learn about Jesus. So that was part of it. The other part of it was that the denomination that I was then a part of had been asking me for a couple of years to consider church planting. And I didn't even know what church planting was when they first talked to me about that. But I took a class in 2004 at a Reformed Theological Seminary called Gospel-Centered Church Planting, taught by Steve Childers, and he just walked through the New Testament and said, how do you think churches got there? The apostles went to new cities and started new churches, and this is how the kingdom of God has grown. This is like the primary mission strategy we see in the New Testament. And I guess I just never thought about that before. I don't know how I thought churches came into existence, but I'd never thought about the fact that people have to plant them. So God used a combination of that, all those things, to sort of birth in me this longing of, maybe he's calling me to do this. I think I maybe have the skills and gifts to do it. I was young. I was 31 when we planted, so probably 29 when I started praying and thinking about, should I do this? And you know, it was scary and risky, and there was not a lot at that time. There was not a high emphasis on church planting in Omaha. It was a different season in the life of the church in general. And so I had gone to the elders at the church I was serving at and saying, could I have your permission? Would you bless me to plant a church? And that conversation itself took a long time to materialize, mm-hmm. because that church was not at that point a very church planting friendly church. So they sort of saw it as like, why would we give ourselves competition? why would we plant a, you know, why would we open a coffee shop down the road from the Starbucks? Why don't we just, you know, not do that? So there was some work the Lord had to do to sort of change that paradigm a little bit, which graciously he did. And then in May of 2005, they said, green light, we will send you. And in August of 2005, they commissioned us formally. We on a Sunday morning, they commissioned our little team of people, and we went, and the next Sunday we gathered downtown. And, you know, we're officially a church, I guess, even though there's only 60 of us, and we were kind of looking around like, what do we do now? It was a really fun time. It had all the energy of, you know, like a startup. We're figuring this out from scratch. But that's the simple story, Bethany, is a combination of a longing to reach people who were far from God and far from the church, a conviction of church planting as a really primary New Testament strategy, and then an understanding that maybe I have the gifts and abilities to do something like this, and God sort of orchestrating all of that providentially through the church I was in then, and the elders giving me the thumbs up and saying, you can go do this.
What gospel work was already going on in the city when you were planting in 2005, and what kind of drove you or birthed in you this gospel centrality? You know, like, it's 2025. We're two clicks away from a gospel-centered something or other right now. But at that time, that was brand new.
Yeah, that was brand new.
So what was going on in your pastoral convictions?
Two things were happening in the church at that time. One, there was this emergent church movement, which died out quickly, but was asking a lot of questions about, like, is the paradigm of church we have right and useful and good? And a lot of people were asking that with kind of cynical or skeptical motives, but they were asking good questions. And so what I would say is the sort of mega church, pragmatic, programmatic vision of church was being questioned in a helpful way. Then you had Tim Keller had written no books yet, but his white papers were getting passed around the internet. So you, like, people in the world I ran in would, you like, could send email you, a guy. You would, like, email a guy and be like, hey, you got to read this PDF.
On dial-up internet.
Yeah, he would send you, exactly. He would send this. So Keller had these amazing white papers that were 5 or 6 pages long that were just like a philosophy and vision of church planting and city renewal that were really, I mean, it's all the stuff that ended up in his books, but then it was just in sort of rudimentary form, and that was really powerful and compelling. And there were some, so I would say there was like an emergent stream that was more questioning. There was a city renewal stream that Keller was really leading that was still very young, but sort of was starting to think about what we would call gospel renewal. And then there was a stream within the kind of the East Coast Presbyterian churches that's the Sonship Bible study, which you and I and all of us have gone through. It's just, it's discipleship material that's just really focused on the gospel as the key to personal change. So what was happening was the Holy Spirit was sort of stirring through all of that to birth, I think, more of a gospel-centered vision of church. Now, we wouldn't have used that language. I started using that language. I think I got it from Steve Childers from that seminary class that I took, but it wasn't widely used. It, you know, you couldn't go on Amazon and type in gospel-centered and get 100 results. You know, it was new language, but it was a way of capturing the idea that in the 1980s and 90s, it was sort of pragmatism that was at the center. It was, how do we get a lot of people here? What works? And the movement that the Lord was bringing about was more of a, how do we put the gospel at the center, both in terms of what builds a church, what sustains a church, what leads us to renewal and change? And so all of those things were sort of percolating together at that moment in time to kind of... And, you know, we had the joy and the sort of the privilege of being the first people in the city of Omaha, or really in this region, to kind of say, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to plant a church that explicitly is centered on the gospel. I had to do a lot of work to help people understand, what does that mean, and how is that different from other, you know, models of church? So there's a little bit of having to deconstruct people's assumptions and reconstruct other ones. But that's kind of the ecosystem that was we were sort of operating within, Dusty, to answer your question.
I've seen a lot of pictures of like those early, your early meeting days. And there's whiteboard, like you're standing at a whiteboard. Like, could you walk us through what like a service looked like that first year or two?
I'm trying to figure out how to, I always want to tell this story in an honoring way, but the church that, so I had been on staff at the church where my dad had been senior pastor for 22 years. The year before we planted Corumdale, my dad left that church and moved to California. So that church, which was a large church, was left without a pastor. And I was one of the teaching pastors. So I was in the pulpit every other week. And understandably, they were very nervous about, Bob, if you go plant a church, like half our church might just show up there the next Sunday. Like we're, you know, we
didn't think of that. Yeah.
So I wanted to be very careful that we did not create that, because that wasn't the kind of church we wanted to plant. And I wanted to be mindful that I want to honor the church that's sending me. So basically, we were trying to be so non, like whatever you think a Sunday morning is like, we're not that. So we explicitly, Bethany, number one, it was 60 people in a room. So I wanted to treat it more like almost like a college class, less like a standard church service. But also I wanted to create interaction because I really cared about like the formative aspect of people learning and interacting. And part of what made it sticky for some of the non-Christians who were around is I just tried to say like, hey, what questions do you have? I tried to do a Q&A almost at every sermon. So yeah, the photos you see are literally like, you know, it's a room of 50 or 60 people and I'm there with a whiteboard and I would like teach a text of the Bible and I would draw on the whiteboard and take questions. And, you know, we would try to make it very interactive in a way that it felt really compelling, I think, to people who were there and hungered to learn. But it also, if you were looking for a Sunday morning service, the way most churches did it then, you were not going to come to this thing because it was very different. And so there was a beauty in that and some fun in that. I kind of miss those days. You know, it's fun to just sort of get real-time interaction. It's really fun as a teacher and a preacher to be able to do something that we're like in real time. People are like, hold on, I have a question about that, or I don't understand that. So that's kind of what was happening.
We have a strong emphasis on gospel communities now, which were missional communities.
Yeah.
And walk us into the early days of that being the really kind of the only thing that you really did for a long time until non-Christians were asking for a church service.
Yes. Right? Yeah. So same thing, you know, two things were happening. We were trying to come out of and move away from a very pragmatic and programmatic model of church. And we were really trying to engage unchurched people. And so we intentionally said, hey, we're going to build this church around two things. Number one, missional communities, which are exactly what we have as gospel communities today, you know, 12 to 15 people in a living room, sharing a meal together, talking about God and the Bible and praying together. That was because that I had found that to be the stickiest context for actual evangelism. You know, if you think about where does someone actually get to come to faith in Christ because they get to be in real relationships with real Christians long enough that their questions can get answered or they can work through their, you know, that tends to happen in relationship. Sometimes it happens at an event, but usually it happens out of relationship. And so missional communities were critical for sort of creating the context where I felt like we can actually do effective evangelism and people can just be in relationship with one another. And then secondly, because we were trying to definitely grow the church through relationships rather than through a Sunday morning gathering, we turned it upside down in the sense that I told our core group, we're not going to have a Sunday gathering until your non-Christian friends are asking for one. So we got together on Sundays and we would worship, we'd sing together, we'd pray together, we'd sometimes have the Lord's Supper, but it was not a church service the way you would experience it. And what that did was it created this impetus for our core team of, okay, I've got to go like invite my friends to church. Like we're not going to have a church service unless my friends are asking for it. And apparently this Bob guy is serious about that. So I guess we're going to have to live on mission. And so the really beautiful thing that happened was from August to November of 2005, no Sunday services, only missional communities. And literally all the non-Christians started, they would come to you, Bethany, and be like, hey, can I come to church with you? And people were like, Bob, what do I say? And I say, well, you tell them we don't have a church. They can't come. And so all these people on our core team started saying, Bob, my non-Christian friends are like super weirded out that they can't come to our church. And they're asking like, when are you guys going to gather so I can come? And it was really fun because it felt like enough non-Christians were bothered that we didn't have a church service that we needed to have one. And that's exactly what I wanted to see happen. It was a little bit of a non-traditional way of going about things, but it was so beautiful to me because it felt like the non-Christians are the ones that are like, what do you mean? I had this conversation with a girl on our core team who was like, hey, I invited this friend of mine from work to come to my gospel community or my missional community. She really loved it. And she said, when can I come to your church? And I said, you can't because we don't meet. And she thinks I'm in a cult. She's like, yeah. She said, we have to do something because she thinks I'm in a cult. Like she's weirded out by the fact that she can't come. And I thought, well, perfect. That is weird, but it's creating the hunger that I want. So when we had our first Sunday worship gathering, which was right after Thanksgiving of 2005, I mean, people were excited. They were like, all right. I mean, all kinds of people came because they were like, finally, I can come to your church, you know? It was a real unusual way to start a church.
The reason I'm asking that is because that approach is, well, it's very countercultural to the Christians in the room, right? Like Christians don't understand that. But also that DNA has carried into what we're doing today.
Yeah.
There's still a strong emphasis on gathering in gospel communities. And then showing up on Sundays.
Yeah.
And it's kind of that emphasis, mm-hmm. Get in a gospel community, be known, do life together, put Jesus's word at the front of it and show up on Sundays and worship the triune God.
Yeah. We wanted to be, you know, the church that I had been at before, which is a large church, had spent maybe the last 2 years I was on staff there trying to solve the problem of how do we get people into small groups. And it was just a huge church and they had almost zero small groups. And so they're spending all this energy trying to say, how do we get people to like join a group, not just come to church on Sundays? And so I thought, well, one, I think when you read the New Testament, you see the relational component being the foundation, right? You don't see like a big gathering and then relationships. You see the relational component being the thing that pulls people into wherever the church is gathering. So I wanted to follow the New Testament model there, but I also realized, well, this is a chance to solve the, like, we're going to build the church the opposite way so that what we're trying to do is get people to come on Sundays because they're already in a small group. That's a way better problem to have because people are relationally connected in a community where it's small enough for them to be known. And I just wanted a church that's primed to work from that end rather than gathering a bunch of people in a room and then trying to figure out what to do with them from there. And yeah, by God's grace, that's been the case the whole history of Coram Deo. We've generally had more people in gospel communities than we have on Sunday mornings in attendance, and that's a really fun upside-down model to have.
Dusty, when did you come on staff? And when did we move from, when did you guys move from 1316 Jones to Sukow?
That was 2007. Move was Easter 2007.
Yeah.
Okay. You came on in 2010.
I had visited the church a couple times at 1316 in my transition from California back to Omaha. And JC and I we'd go to Coram Deo and then we'd go to some other churches. And you were trying to convince me to come then. And I was like, man, you don't want me. I'm not a healthy person right now. And I actually think that was actually the Lord's kindness to Coram Deo and to us, because I think if I would have come on then, I think it would have been dead weight.
And you would have had to raise your own support. So that's probably,
oh yeah, that was probably a no go. That's probably why actually. So end of 2009 is when I started having conversations with Bob about coming, because in 2010, and I actually have in front of me the 2010 strategic plan.
Look at this.
Your notes haven't changed at all. Nope. Like the way you take notes.
This is page 87 of a very thick notebook. Some people know that I'm a paper guy.
Yep.
It's starting to catch up to me though, because there's too many notebooks. But I do know where some stuff is. And the current reality then was just around 350 adults, 19 gospel communities, 2 elders on staff. That was not me. That was you and Will, and not Justin. 5 staff members. Some were part-time. So, and then we were launching, getting ready to launch Providence Austin. So that's when I came on.
Yeah.
What was, did you just outgrow 13, 16 Jones? Like yeah. too many people?
Yeah. That's it, why. Yeah, the church, you know, we had real slow, steady growth the first 2 years, but by Easter, so, you know, if we started our gatherings in November of 05, by spring of 07, that room could only comfortably hold about 120 people, and we had 120 every week, and it just felt really, it felt really full, and there was only one kids ministry room, and it was literally just any kid of any age go in that room. So it became very chaotic, and we realized, wow, we need a different space. So yeah, that's when we moved to the space formerly known as Soukow Chapel, which was once Grace University, which is now a, I don't know, elementary R.I.P. school or park or yeah. something.
It's a grass pad right
yeah.
now.
Yeah.
The other thing about Soukow Chapel was that's one of my memories, was not just sending Austin, becoming Justin and I being installed as elders and simultaneously sending the team to Austin, but that did put a lot of momentum into the church.
It did.
People think, oh, well, there's too many people. I'm sure Corndale people are thinking this right now. Wow, there's a lot of people here. Why don't you guys just plant a church? Well, if you do plant a church, you're actually going to grow. And,
yeah.
And that's what happened. And we got kicked out of Soukow Chapel. And I remember sweating bullets thinking like, where are we going to go and how are we going to afford it?
So we planted Providence. You guys were installed as elders. The church, within planting Providence, the next 6 months, we probably grew by 40 to 50%. I mean, just tons of people. It was great, but the room was feeling really full. And then, yeah, Grace University came to us and said, hey, we're not going to have you meet here anymore. They had invested a bunch of money in technology, and the kids' rooms we were using had like all this tech in them. And, you know, it's like, you don't want to, toddler, you know, with your whatever the whiteboard that you can connect to your computer, you know, it's just they had reasons why they felt uncomfortable with that. And so yeah, they literally, I think they gave us maybe 2 months notice, Dusty.
Yeah, it was short.
Yeah, it was not a long time. And so we were scrambling because we realized, so our church has grown really fast, we, you know, we're trying to figure this out, and now we have to find a new space, and that's no fun.
I was there in the Soukow. We started coming around 2009, late 2009, early 2010. And my joke was that I could never, we always sat in the back because we would get there late. And for like the first 6 months, I couldn't differentiate between you and Will.
Yes.
I could never, I was like, when's Bob going to preach? And then somebody would be like, that was Bob who was preaching. And then I was like,
yeah.
Will would be up there preaching. I'd be like, oh, that's Bob. And they're like, nope, that's Will. Yeah. And I couldn't tell the difference. But
they do look alike.
Will and I look a lot alike. And this
when you're far enough back and you have bad vision like me.
No, it's not just that. I mean, this happens to us repeatedly in lots of places. And the story Will tells, I'm like, I still can't believe this. You know, when Starbucks opened in Omaha, the one on 114th and Dodge, it was kind of in our pattern. And so Will and I both used to stop there. So I went in there, Will went in there one day and somebody was working and they just like handed him a free coffee. He was like, here you go, Bob. And he was like, I think they just thought I was you. So I was like, well, sometimes it works out well, yeah. You know.
But yeah, so then when they kicked us out, when was that? Because I'm like, I like remember it, but I don't.
I mean, it was, do you remember, Dusty? It was 2011. I think I want to say it was like the spring of 2011, because by the time we did the merger with CORE in September of that year, we were already meeting in the middle school.
Yeah.
So I think it was, I mean, but you guys were, you know, we sent the Providence team in May of 2010, and by a year later, we were in the middle school.
Yep.
So,
yeah. And I remember, I do think it was spring, summer, because we couldn't get a hold of the school district, you know? Like everybody was kind of scrambling a little bit.
I
remember just praying, honestly, like rent was going to be high for us, you know, like looking back, you're like, well, that makes sense. But at that time we were like, wow, the Lord is going to have to provide.
Yeah.
So as you think back over the last 20 years, what were some of the hard years?
Wow.
And if you've been around for a while, you're like, we know.
I feel like there's less hard years now that we've been here longer.
2006 was a hard year. 2011, 12, 13 were challenging. 2006 because the original interns that we had on the team kind of all left at once. And I think they would say, not for entirely great reasons, but just kind of like there was a little bit of youthful immaturity and just some tension they had toward me. And they were like, you know, we're going to go do our own thing. And that was the church was small then. And that was a pretty fragile moment. And that's when Walker came. In fact, Walker flew up here for my birthday in 2006, both to celebrate my birthday, but then to sit down with the interns and be like, hey guys, like, let's work this out. Like you guys definitely should not like bail out because there's nothing worth bailing out over. These are simple things that can get sorted through. So he was just trying to sort of like help from afar, but that then they Will and Debbie moved here at the end of that summer, because I think in being here, he sort of got a vision of like, oh, this is actually really cool and fun. And I think maybe the Lord's calling us to do this. So that was a challenging season just because the church was small, and any kind of disruption in a small church, you know, is people have a hard time sort of weathering that. 2011, 12, 13 was right on the heels of the merger with Core Community Church, which was a tough thing. We, you know, our church, as you said, Dusty, was 350 to 400 at that time. Core was a church of 150. You put those two churches together, suddenly you have a church of, you know, 600 people, which is bigger than both, and neither church can really sustain, like, the systems weren't fit to sustain that.
Nobody really knows what to do then.
Right. And you had two very different church cultures coming together, two very different sets of expectations coming together, people having to learn to relate to one another. And it was sort of, I mean, Bethany, I don't know if you remember this. I don't know what GC you and Alan were in, but it was sort of like, hey, your GC suddenly has 10 new people in it and you don't know any of them. Get along, guys.
And they've all been together, by the way.
Yeah, they've all been in the same group for 5 years and they're all now in your living room. Figure out how to get along. It was just a challenge. I mean, we were asking people to do a pretty heavy lift, and the Lord was gracious through it all, but it was just, I mean, I would say like every 2 weeks there was some kind of a challenge, relational conflict. This gospel community isn't getting along with each other. We had a gospel community in that season where on a Wednesday night when they got together, one couple was like, I don't know how you can be a Christian and be a Democrat. And another couple was like, I don't know how you can be a Christian and be a Republican. And we're like,
oh gosh.
And they like their whole night became a fight about politics. And we were just like, well, this seems like not good. You know, but things like that, they're just like, if you have this, if this happens every once in a while, it's just called normal ministry. Mm-hmm. If a thing like this happens every 2 weeks, you're in a hard season.
Well, and when you're merging elders and staff, it was also like, well, those are your people.
Right.
Yeah. No, those are our people.
Like, go deal with that.
Figure that out.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would say, my answer to that is, yeah, around that same era, you know, 11, 12, or probably 12 and 13. And I would also say the time that we've had the most tension is when we've just moved too quick.
Yeah, you're right.
We just, when things make sense on paper, but then you just go too fast, too hard, too fast in the paint, maybe. Because I think even if you go back to those years, I think if you lined up the elders over there and the elders over here, we all still feel like the Lord did that thing.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And it was hard,
yep.
But it's still, I don't want to say we would all do it again.
But no, but I think we were all convinced, like, this is what the Holy Spirit of God wants us to do.
There was a lot of spiritual, there was a lot of prayer going into it. There was a lot of consensus, and it just seemed like this is what the Lord wants. Yeah. And at the same time, on Merger Sunday, it was 800 plus people.
Yeah, it was a huge room.
Nobody had ever led that many people, you know?
Yeah, and that's the other thing I would just say, Bethany, is, you know, as you asked, like, what were the hard years, it's kind of like, well, I mean, I don't know what I'm doing as a leader still to this day. You know, I'm pretty good at figuring it out along the way, but there are a ton of seasons where it's like, I wish I would have gone slower. I wish I would have been more clear. I wish I would have, you know, been more gentle with that person or in that situation. So there's just a lot of that. That's just my own weakness and failure and flaws as a leader. And that's the thing that, like, in any church, it's a matrix and relational community of people that have their own flaws and sin, you know? And so there's, in a sense, it's always kind of challenging because it's just people, you know, people and leaders come with their own, you know, idiosyncrasies and weaknesses and whatnot. So I would just take responsibility for, like, a lot of the hard seasons are probably my fault because I just wasn't leading as well as I could have or should have, or we were like you just said, I don't know. I've never led a church of 800 people. How do you do that? You know, yeah. we figured it out on Merger Sunday, or thought we did, you know, is you're just trying to adapt and adjust. And by God's grace, that's what leadership is. There's no way to learn it until you do it. But I think it can also be, you know, it's nice to have a church. And by God's grace, we have, for the most part, had throughout Coramdale, a church of people with a big enough view of the gospel that they say, yep, it's okay that my leaders aren't entirely perfect and don't have everything figured out. We can trust the Lord together. You know, we're following him together and we're going to get there. And it's been wonderful to have that kind of grace.
Bob, let me ask this as the lead pastor still of Coramdale Church and the planting pastor, when it comes to church planting, then what is the landscape then versus now? And what are some of your pastoral burdens or prayers when it comes to church planting?
I think church planting was easier then than now. Some of that is cultural, and some of that is there was a lot of people in the early 2000s who had, you know, they were like you, Dusty. They had 5 or 10 years of experience in ministry in a church and were like looking to step into something entrepreneurial or something church planting wise. I think that pipeline is much smaller now than it was. So you have fewer people with leadership experience in the church who are looking to plant a church. And I think church planting, you know, it takes a certain kind of tenacity, courage, toughness, that it's just harder to figure. It's harder to find that now.
Yeah.
I think our culture is a little bit skeptical of strong leaders in a way that they weren't in the early 2000s, but you know, there's good reasons why people feel that way. And there's been a lot of institutional chaos and corruption in the church and in politics and everywhere else. And so I think there's just there's sort of like a yeah. baseline level of skepticism of like anybody who thinks they want to lead something, I won't, you know, I kind of see through them. Mm-hmm. I feel like in the early 2000s, there was a little bit more of like a cool, let's try it. You know, it was just sort, yeah. sort of more like a, why not?
We don't know what we don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think it's a harder, I guess I would say this. It's a lot harder for young, I mean, I was 31 when we planted Coramdale. It's a lot harder for a 31-year-old person in our church right now to raise their hand and say, everybody follow me, and people to go, that sounds like a great idea. You know, it feels more risky, and I think people are more hesitant about those kinds of risk-taking than they were, and I don't know why that is. That might be, like I said, some of that's maybe cultural, some of it's personal. I guess the second half of your question is like, what are my burdens? And I think part of it is just, I want to continue to see the Lord raise up leaders and people to step into that kind of work. And that just takes intentionality. You know, it takes, on both sides, it takes people willing to raise their hand and say, cool, we'll do a hard thing. We'll sign up for a hard thing. And it also takes churches and, you know, willing to give and make sacrifices to help that happen. Yeah. I guess I would say, let me say it more concretely. The hardest thing about church planting is the relational wounds it creates. Mm. I mean, you just take a lot of, there are a lot of reasons why people take out their frustrations on leaders, sometimes without even knowing it. You know, sometimes you're just dealing with people's concerns or baggage from other experiences they've had in life, and that gets, but I just think it's a hard thing to do. It's mm-hmm. a hard, I mean, people, leaders take a lot of hits, and not all of them are justified. Some of them are, but many of them aren't. And so for someone to sign up for like, hey, why don't you hit me again? It's just like, there's a lot of jobs I can take where I don't have to get punched in the face every week. You know, I can, it might happen once a year. Leading a church is not like that. Leading a church is getting a lot of friendly fire and a lot of relational wounds. And it's just, you know, I don't blame people for not necessarily wanting to sign up for that all the time. So I think there were a larger pool of people in the early 2000s that were kind of saying, hey, I'll sign up for that. Sounds cool. You know? And now I think, yeah, what other jobs can I have?
Yeah. Right.
So I don't know if those answers are getting at the question you asked, but I do think that we still need to plant churches, and it's still the way the kingdom of God grows. So
yeah.
We have to remain committed to it. I just think there are factors culturally and contextually that make it a little more difficult now than it once was.
We know more now about church planting, but it's still the New Testament way.
Yes. And we have seen, Dusty, I think, and you know, you've been along for most of this ride, Bethany, but like we saw in Acts 29, yeah, and sometimes planning churches quickly is a bad idea because you just, they're not healthy. You know, so going a little bit slower and being able to ensure that you have a healthy church is important. And, you know, that takes time, patience, mentorship, intentionality. So there was a season in the early 2000s where everybody wanted to plant. It was just kind of like, throw them out there and see what sticks. You know, it's like, who cares? Let's just plant some. You know, let's plant some churches. And I think we have learned rightly, sometimes it's wiser to go a little slower and to be a little more methodical and careful about raising up the right leaders, getting the right people on a core team, and ensuring that a church can grow with health.
Thanks, Bob. We will pick this conversation back up next week as we continue to talk about Quorumdeo turning 20. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.